As we come into the new year, we're still in Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 12, where we left off before Christmas. So if you'll turn back to that chapter, which we read earlier in the service, the subject, as you noted, was worry. That's the subject, and that is what we will talk about one more time this morning as we finish up this section of the sermon that Christ is giving here in Luke chapter 12. As Christians, we don't engage in certain sins for the most part, in drunkenness and fornication and murder. But when it comes to worry, we're all guilty. I know that's a fact for me. I'm sure it's a fact for you as well. Joel James, who's a pastor in South Africa, he gave a definition that I like. He said that worry is mental energy expended on things you can't change. That's true. You can't change, things I can't change. Mental energy expended on things you can't change or can't change right now. Goes along with the other definition that we stated a few weeks ago. The state or feeling of mental unease regarding or arising from one's cares and responsibilities. I have cares and responsibilities, and I have a lot of uneasiness about them. The common Greek word in the New Testament, or the root word for this word worry, is merizo, meaning to divide, that you have a divided mind. And remember, I told you a few weeks ago, there are things you should have legitimate concern for, same word, legitimate concern for. You should have cares about certain things. That's part of life, your family, your work, certain responsibilities you have. You don't want to be a carefree person. That's not biblical in that sense. But it turns into worry when you allow those legitimate cares to distract you from, verse 31, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. When I'm so distracted, when I'm so paralyzed by the concerns that I am no longer seeking first Him and God and His kingdom, it has moved into sinful worry. Circumstances have become bigger than God. Solomon says it like this, literal translation of Ecclesiastes 2:23, at night his mind does not lie down. That's it. That says it, doesn't it? At night his mind does not lie down. This list was put together also by Pastor James of common things we worry about. Money and success and work are things people worry about. Their children's futures, that's a big one. People worry about that. People worry about other people talking about them or imagining the worst about somebody's motivations. People worry about that. Injustice or crime, you see that on TV and you just worry about evil running rampant. And Psalm 37, 1 and 2 says, do not fret because of evildoers, for they will quickly wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. We worry in our decision making. Some people have a mystical view of God's will that they worry if they've got it or not, if they're in it or not, because they've adopted a mystical approach, even the fleece approach sometimes. Because you've always are still wondering, is it the will of God? And you get really paralyzed to do nothing. Worrying about the future. That's a big one for all of us. I like this statement that he makes. Don't try to spread the grace that God gave you for today across tomorrow's problems. Apply today's grace to today's problems and trust God for tomorrow. God's grace is sufficient to tackle the challenges of the day He gives that grace. He gives the grace for today. It's sufficient for today. But His grace will always prove inadequate if you try to spread it across tomorrow's problems as well. It's like buttering bread, he says. The dab of butter that's more than adequate to cover one slice gets a bit thin if you try to spread it over the whole loaf. In the same way, don't try to spread God's strength for today over tomorrow, next month, or next year. It's grace for today. Thy mercies are new every morning. My grace is sufficient. Something else people worry about is that some hidden sin will be exposed. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. I confess my iniquity. Psalm 38 says, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. People worry about that. Some secret sin being found out. People worry about the consequences of past sins. Joseph's brothers were worried after their father died that he would seek revenge. Your past sins. They were worried about those things, the consequences of those past sins. Petty details. Remember Martha? And Jesus says to Martha, you are just so distracted in all your preparations with so many things. You're worried and bothered. You know, sometimes when you have perfectionistic standards, you want things just to be right. And then you're going to have somebody over or whatever. You just want everything to be perfect and right. And sometimes that's just worshiping an idol of reputation or what people think of me or whatever. But we worry about that. And if I don't perform perfectly, then God won't love me even. That transfers into that kind of thinking as well. But in this passage, Jesus has been addressing the subject of worry, and he has pointed out to us a few things, probably more than what I'm going to say right now, but several things about worry. But let me highlight a couple of these. He has said one of the reasons we worry, if you'll look at the passage down in verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? And basically, I think one of the reasons we worry is because we don't have an adequate understanding of his sovereignty. You cannot do anything about the length of your life, the beginning of your life, when it begins and when it ends. That's in God's sovereign hands and sovereign control. He is absolutely sovereign and in control of your life. Satan is not sovereign, and many people give more power to Satan than they give to God. But Satan is not sovereign. Satan, as Calvin said, Luther said, is God's devil. God uses Satan for his purposes and not the other way around. It's God who is sovereign. That means there are no loose molecules in the solar system. He is in control of everything. And one reason we worry is because we don't believe that. We don't believe that, and we don't understand that. And you don't want to lose control, and you don't believe God's in control, but you're starting to realize you're not in control, so you feel like no one's in control, but God is in control of everything. The Bible is so very clear on that, and God will shake you up at times to help you realize that you're not in control and that He's the one that's in control. That's absolutely true. He wants you to believe in His sovereignty. That is what Jesus is basically doing in this passage and is pushing you into the character of God. This is how He teaches you about worry and how to deal with worry, as He pushes you into who God is. Believe that He is sovereign. Some people believe, secondly, that God is sovereign, but He's not good. He's not a good God. And so they worry because they doubt His wisdom and His goodness. He might be sovereign, but He doesn't really care what I'm going through. He doesn't really care about me. Look in verse 22. I said to His disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And I point out to you that God has a purpose in our lives. It's not that He just created us to be mannequins and eating machines. No, He created us for a purpose. And if He created us, He will sustain us. Just like He created the birds, this passage says, and just like He created the lilies of the field, He will sustain them. He sustains his creation. He created it, and he will sustain it. He is not a God who just wound up the universe. A lot of people have a deistic view of God, that he just created it and backed away from it. But that is not what this passage teaches. This passage is very clear that verse 30 says, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." He created all the natural laws in his creation, but he is not a deistic God. No, he is one who cares and he knows and he provides. It doesn't mean you won't go through lean times. It doesn't mean you won't go through challenging times. It doesn't mean you won't go through trials and difficulties. You will. But that does not mean, if you're a Christian, does not mean God has abandoned you. "I will never leave you or forsake you," is his promise to us. The problem is in verse 28, "You men of little faith." God, increase my faith to know how much you care about me. Increase my understanding of you. Help me know you better. Help me get my mind and understanding around your sovereignty. Help me get my mind and understanding around how much you care and how wise you are. And thirdly, we come to this final section of the passage today, and that key point this morning is verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your affections and desires and longings are," that's your heart, that's where your heart is. So the question is, where is your heart? And how does this relate to worrying? Now think about this. This is really key to the whole passage, I think. You see in verse 22, he says, "Do not be anxious." You see in verse 29, he says, "Do not keep worrying." You see in verse 32, "Do not be afraid." The ability to do those things is a matter of where your heart is. If your heart is on, get this, if your heart is on earthly things, if that's where your affections are, if that's where your desires are, if that's where your longings are, then you're going to worry. Why is that? Well, it's because this world is not secure. This world is up and down. This world doesn't give you any hope. This world is so temporal. This world doesn't lend itself to not worrying. It gives you lots of reasons to worry. We live in a changing world. We live in a troubling world. If your heart and affections are in this world, you're going to worry. That is what he's saying here. You cannot not worry if your heart is in the world. If you're looking to the world to fulfill all your desires, to meet all your needs, to satisfy you, he's saying, if your heart is set on this life, then you're going to worry. That's how this fits into this section. But if your heart is in heaven, if your heart is seeking things above, if your heart is on the kingdom of God, his point in all this is nothing changes there. Nothing changes there. That's the place to set your affections. That's the place to seek satisfaction. That's the place to find joy and peace and hope and contentment. Verse 30 says, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." That's unbelievers. "But your Father knows that you need these things." Instead, you, speaking to believers, seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. That's what we should seek, is his kingdom. That's what we should pursue, is his kingdom. That should be the priority of our hearts, is his kingdom. That's where our affections and desires should be. That's what he's saying. The option is worry. This is where our focus should be, not on material things. And he uses the word in verse 32. You notice the word little flock, because he knows we're vulnerable. He knows that we are weak. He knows we are feeble. And he goes on to say, your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's what he's done. If you're a Christian, he's given you the kingdom. His kingdom, his righteousness, his hope, his joy. He's given you all of those things in his kingdom. He's made you a citizen of that kingdom if you're a Christian. So you fix your eyes on heavenly things and let go of earthly things. That's what this is teaching. Folks, it feeds worry. You want to feed your worry? Set your treasure, set your mind on this world. That's what he's saying. That will feed your worries. This world gives us a lot to worry about, a lot to be fearful of. As one commentator pointed out, you would think everybody would say, that's it, that's what I want. I want that. No one's going to say, I prefer to be stressed out. Nobody says that. I just prefer stress, or I prefer anxiety, or I prefer panic. I prefer that. Nobody says that. I just enjoy worrying about everything. You would just think everybody would just jump on this and say, well, that's it. I will just seek first his kingdom. But then you see exactly why people don't sign up. In verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven. Jesus says, you want me to take care of you? You want to be part of this kingdom that I have gladly given to you? Then give up everything. That's a very interesting statement by Jesus. Very interesting statement. If I were to give you a test and say to you, how does a person get into the kingdom of heaven? And you told me that the way into the kingdom of heaven is to sell your possessions and give to charity, I would say you failed the test. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, right? What's Jesus talking about? Sell your possessions and give to charity. Salvation is by grace through faith. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out. What's Jesus talking about? He's saying, folks, if you want to come into my kingdom, let go of your possessions. He's saying, if you want to come into my kingdom, I must be the priority. Flip over to Luke 14 for a moment. See, Jesus talks like this. He uses words like this. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See that language? I thought salvation was by grace through faith. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You've heard Luke 9:23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's saying you must count the cost if you're going to be my disciple. See, here's what's going on. Jesus is saying, I'm offering a kingdom. I'm offering you a kingdom. If you want to come into my kingdom, you must be willing to give up everything in this world that is precious to you. That's what he's saying. You must be willing to abandon everything that is precious to you. You must seek first. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You must lose to gain. Go back to Luke 9 again. or Luke 9, I was just quoting from it, Luke 9. See, these are not verses for some super level Christian, okay? These are not verses for some second level Christian. Some have taught that. That's not true. He's talking to the crowds. He's talking to people in the crowds and calling them into his kingdom, to be citizens of his kingdom. He's talking to many who are unbelievers, most who are unbelievers. Verse 57, as he's going along the road, someone said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 57 of Luke 9. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Isn't salvation by grace through faith? And why does he say this so much? See, that because, folks, that's what genuine faith is. Genuine faith is seeing Christ being more precious to me than anything else I got. I listened to a testimony of a young lady this past week who, when she came to Christ, she realized that Christ was more precious to her than the lifestyle she was living. It was a complicated lifestyle. A very addicting lifestyle. But Christ became, by the grace of God in her life, Christ became more precious to her than anything else that she was doing. It became greater to her. He became greater to her than her sin. Folks, that's what he's saying. "You're going to be in my kingdom?" So what does he do? He touches at the nerve of most of us in this room, our possessions. For one of these people, it's their comfort. That's what he's saying. This is convicting. He says, put family second to him. That doesn't seem right in some folks' minds. Focus on the family. No. Focus on Christ. The best thing you can do for your family is to love Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind. So when you embrace the Messiah and you seek his kingdom first, it means you're turning from sin. It means you're turning in desperation. There's a desperation here. There's a desperation. I want you more than... See, that's genuine faith. I want you more than my sin. I want you more than my anything else that's an idol in my heart. My job, my family, money or possessions. So the question is, how much do you really want God to be your father? See, not worrying is a byproduct of God being your father. And knowing him as your father, how much do you want to be free from worry and anxiety and stress, this passage is saying? How much do you want to be able to cast your anxieties onto God? See, there's a real brokenness here that just holds on to nothing. I just want him. This is not the gospel you heard in Sunday school, I guarantee you. I guarantee you. It's just believe. But the content of that word is a desperation. I want him more than anything else I got. He's more valuable to me than anything else I own. A purse that never wears out. Put your money, put your possessions and valuables in heavenly places. That's what this passage is saying. The parable that we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12 was the man who was storing up everything in his barns and worrying about where he was going to store it and protect it and keep it from being taken away from him. This is freeing me from greed. Freeing me from covetousness, freeing me to give. Because I'm selfish. We're selfish. And we want to hold on. Hold on to things. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above. Keep making spiritual investment. Put your treasures in heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Those things will feed your worry and your anxiety. They will keep you awake at night. They will. This doesn't mean we cannot own anything. I think some people take this way wrong, that we take this, that sell your possessions and give to charity means that you take a vow of poverty. That is not biblical. That is not biblical to say that this is teaching that, or that every Christian is supposed to do. That is not what this is teaching. It's not saying you can't own possessions. It's not saying you cannot enjoy your possessions. It's not saying that. You got the 8th commandment, right? Do not steal. You've got the 10th commandment. Do not covet. Somebody has to have something for you to steal or covet, right? They wouldn't be given those commands if nobody owned anything or had something. Proverbs 6, 6 and 8. Look at the ant, you sluggard. What is the ant doing? He's storing up things for later. Planning for the future. What does 1 Timothy 6 say to those who are rich in this present world? Don't be conceited about it. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things, what? To enjoy. God has blessed you with things. You can enjoy them. That's not sinful. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves, notice, treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that life, of that which is life indeed. Treasure in heaven. Use it for those purposes. He's not saying they can't have or own or make money or be prosperous in terms of material things. It's not saying that. He's saying, hey, you want me? You want to come into my kingdom? You want a life where God is your Father and He takes care of these worries? Then be willing to let go of everything that has a hold on you. It's one thing to have possessions. It's another thing to be possessed by those possessions. In Acts 2, you don't have to turn to all these passages. I'm going to run out of time if we turn to every one of these. But Acts 2, 42, do you remember the early church is interesting. When they came to Christ, when they had experienced salvation, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, and they were had all things in common. It wasn't communal living. What it means was they were sharing their things with each other. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as they had need. Somebody had a need, they shared with them. That's just one of the evidences. That's just one of the evidences of being set free from greed. They've been set free from greed. They gave to each other. They had generous hearts. Greediness will feed worry. Acts 2 continues on. Acts 4 continues with the same scene, a similar scene where it says, the congregation of those who believe are one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed to have anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They started sharing to people who had needs. And that was just characteristic of the early church. You see, what happened was people came to Christ. There were no other churches in the world. This was it, Jerusalem at Pentecost. This was it. And so you had these people who were in the city for Passover, who were still there, who had come to Christ, and they didn't want to go home. They didn't have churches there, so they stayed in the city. There were pilgrims in the city. And so the believers in Jerusalem who lived there to help provide for the needs of these people were giving things to them to support them and to help them. I mean, it was a beautiful picture. of what salvation did to these people in terms of their willingness to get rid of some of their things so they could help these people. The devil gets in there real quickly, in the next chapter, chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira. And everybody was selling something and bringing it, and so they kind of gave the impression that they had given everything. Their problem was not that they held on to their property. The problem was they lied about what they were doing. That was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. He says this. They say they sold a piece of property, given the impression they had sold everything. We're giving up everything. In verse 4, when the apostle says to him, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have kept it. You didn't have to sell it, but you could keep it." Verse 4 says of Acts 5, "And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." That was the issue. The issue was they're lying about it. It wasn't that they owned property, and it wasn't that they had to sell it. They just said they did sell everything. They gave the impression they had done something they had not done. And I just say this, part of the kingdom of God is investing in people, in the souls of people. That's why we give to missionaries. That's why we give to ministries that advance the kingdom of God, because those are things that will last beyond us. They will last beyond our time here on this earth. You remember the rich young ruler, same issue with him. He fell down at Jesus' feet. He says, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him about the law. And he says, "I've done all that." And then he tells him, "Then sell all your possessions." Anyone going to do that? All Jesus is doing there is identifying the idol that's more valuable to him than Christ. That's all he's doing. He identified the idol. Your possessions are more important to you, and they're the hindrance to genuine faith. But here's the great one. Turn to Luke 19. If you're in Luke, just go 7 chapters to the right, and you'll come to Luke 19, and this is about Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a chief tax collector, an extremely wealthy man. Verse 2 says he was rich, Luke 19, verse 2. He was short. Jesus comes to town, to Jericho. He can't see him, so he climbs up in a tree. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tell you the exact tree Set got up in. If you go on those tour guides, they'll tell you that's the tree. It just is crazy. If you go to the Red Sea, they'll tell you show you the burning bush. I mean, I'm going, that's what tours do. Don't avoid those tours. But anyway, the point is, that sycamore tree, he climbs up in this tree so he can see Jesus as he's passing by. Verse 5 says, Jesus looks up at him and says, "Come down, I'm going to your house today." He hurried down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble. Everybody's going, this is the mafia. This is the thief in town. This is the tax collector in town. And Jesus is going to his house. He's the guest of a man who is a sinner, verse 7 says. Verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." Now look, Jesus doesn't say anything about money here at all. This is just a response of embracing Christ. This is just a, listen, he went from a greedy tax gatherer to one who says, "Half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I will give back 4 times as much." And Jesus says what? "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham." Sheesh. Here's the point of all this. Your heart, where your heart is where your treasure is. And he treasured Christ. Christ had his heart. Therefore, the material things weren't as important. Weren't as important anymore. He understood his sinfulness. Jesus is now his treasure. I'm going to make right everything I've done wrong. Let me close with this. Turn to Matthew 6:19. Parallel to some of this that we see here. Let's just quickly look at this. Do not store up for yourselves, Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. See, that's a lot to worry about right there. Treasures on earth. Three key words in that verse. Treasure, store, and yourself. See them? Treasure, store, and yourself. Treasure, that's material possessions. Anything you cherish. Anything that means the world to you. Anything you think you could not live without. That's your treasure. Store. That means to gather. That means to stockpile. That means to hoard. Accumulate possessions. Problem is the third word, yourself. See that? For yourself. To spend on yourself. Turning your possessions into idols. Accumulating for yourself. That's the issue here. This is how the world lives. The world does not seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The world worries about the things of this earth, this world. This is all they've got. They have no kingdom. You and I have a kingdom. He gives some reasons. Where moth, see that? And rust, and thieves break in to steal. Nothing like this is going to happen in the things you put in heaven, invest in heaven. First century Jews invested their wealth like this. They had no banks, so what they would do is they would put their money in garments. Most people only had one thing to wear. They'd put their money into garments. The wealthy would wear wool. Guess who else likes wool? Moths. So they would think, I'm putting my money in this secure thing, because you didn't have a bank to put it in, so I'll put it into clothing. Wool. Then you got a moth problem. They destroy it. The next word in that is rust. It says rust. Really not a good word. It means to eating away. Eating away. It refers not so much to metal being eaten away, but it's talking about grain. That's another place they would put their money into, is grain. Storing up. In fact, if you stored up grain, you could become a very wealthy person, because then you could provide for people in times of drought. And so that's a person that had a lot of grain was a wealthy person, but what happens to that? It gets eaten away. You got to keep the bugs out, right? Pests eat away at it. And then another thing is, I told you this once before, but they would try to find a place to bury their money. They would bury it somewhere inside the house, in the central part of the house sometimes. But the problem with that is it could be stolen, because everybody knew you hid your stuff you buried your stuff. It's no different today, folks. You think you're safe, but there could be a stock market crash tomorrow. There could be the devaluing of the dollar. There could be a hurricane. There could be a flood. There could be inflation. There could be... Listen, that's our world. That's our world. And if you put your hope in this world, you have a lot to worry about. And that is what Jesus is teaching here. Verse 20 of Matthew 6 says, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where none of those things can happen." Permanent value, advancing the kingdom, things like Christ-like character, things that will go on forever, things like spiritual growth, things like service for Christ, things like worthy Christian ministry, things like sharing the gospel, things like helping other people grow in their faith. Let those things become your priority, and he will add these other things to you, verse 31 says, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Invest in things, he says, that have eternal consequences. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So that's a question. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure this morning? What do you value? This world just gives broken cisterns that do not satisfy. It takes us a long time to learn that, doesn't it? It really does.